After a brief hiatus for Resurrection Sunday, we're back in our Genesis series. This morning I have the privilege to preach to you concerning the third day of creation. We took, about 2.5-3 months on the first day, and now we're flying through. So we're going to be in Genesis 1 this morning. If you turn there, I'd like to begin by just reading the first 13 verses of the chapter. Get our minds into the text. Get our minds on the context of the text. So that we can start out studying God's Word appropriately. So if you have your Bibles, open to Genesis chapter 1. If you can't find this right at the beginning. And we'll have you stand, and I'll read, and you follow along in your Bible. So let's stand out of respect for God's Word this morning. Genesis chapter 1, starting in verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Then God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. So evening and the morning were the second day. Then God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So evening and the morning were the third day. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you, Lord. We just thank you that you are the God of creation, that in your creation we see your power, we see your wisdom, we see your knowledge, that you put this all together in such a great way. I mean, as we talked about Wednesday night, Lord, as we look out at creation, we can see your handiwork. We can see that there is a God and that he is powerful and that he cares for us. Lord, help us as we study this morning to see more of you, see more of who you are, and that we would honor you and glorify you in our lives, in our hearts, in our thoughts. Bless us this morning, Lord, as we study your word. Give us wisdom as we seek out your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. This morning, again, we're going to be on the third day of creation, just as a quick review, and we're going to look at a little bit more of this later in the message. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And as we talked about, as Pastor Kevin preached on, God created the heavens, God created space, he created a place to put everything, and he created matter, he created the building blocks, the stuff that he was going to put together. Then also on the first day, he created light, he created energy, he energized everything, made the light, he made light and darkness, and we have the first day. God continued on the second day, he created a space between the waters. He lifted waters over the earth and waters under the earth, and he created a space in there. I believe Pastor Kevin put it, the sky where birds fly, an atmosphere or a firmament, or the Word of God says. And that was the second day. And now we're moving on to the third day, and God's continuing in his creative process, and God is continuing, I think, both logically and practically in putting together an earth, a place, where his creation is going to dwell. And being God, and being a God who knows everything, a God who's all-powerful, he knows where he's headed. He knows where this creation is going. And he's working a plan out to get to that point. And day three, we'll see that God does quite a bit to move along in this process. And so we're going to look at four different things that are going to show us different things about God's creative process here, four different aspects of it. And we're going to glorify God for that this morning. So number one, as we look at this passage and when we look at day three and what God has done, we see God's power. We see God's power. And God's power is going to be shown in what he does. I made a comment Wednesday night, I think it came out kind of awkwardly, but my point was that I've never created anything like God's created anything. If you remember the skit that Ted and Matthew were involved in, you know, and Matthew was going to create like God, and Ted kept on taking stuff away. You know, we don't create like that. I can't grab a bunch of stuff, put it together, and make a living being. I can't grab a bunch of stuff and put together a galaxy. I can't do that. God's going to show us His power by doing things that no one else can do. As He makes this creation, as He makes this place where we will dwell. So the first thing that He does, He has, right now He's made the heavens, the earth, and the light, and the firmament. He's going to do some separating. So He's going to separating water and dry land. That's the first thing He does. So separating water and dry land on your blank there. And the passage here in verse 9 says, "Then God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together in one place, and let dry land appear." Now how do we know where this water is? Well, verse 8, God says that He calls the sky the firmament heaven. So now He's talking about the waters under the heaven. So as He divided the waters, He has this group of water above the earth, then there's the firmament, and then there's water over the face of the earth. He's talking about this water over the face of the earth this morning, in verse 9 here, that He's going to divide that, and He's going to make dry land appear. So the waters under the heaven that this verse talks about are the waters which are on the face of the earth. So He's going to gather them together. This means to be collected. He's going to collect them together. Now, I read a lot of commentaries towards the end of my preparation, trying to figure out, is there a process to gathering waters together? When I gather things together, one of the things that our kids have a lot of toys, and sometimes all the toys get out, and you got to gather them together. You got to gather all the Legos together, and they go in the Lego box, and you grab all the Thomas the Tank Engine toys, and they go in the Thomas the Tank Engine box. They're gathering together and putting together. That's what I think of in gathering together. You pull them into a pile and put them in one place. How does God do this with water? And there's a couple of explanations people have given. Some people say, well, God raised the land up. And He raised the land up, and so the water went aside. And so that's how it happened. Others say, well, no, God dropped the ocean floors. And the water sinked down there, and the land appeared. Some say, well, it could be both. Okay, well, it could be both. I think that's probably a logical thing. God probably raised some land, dropped some land, and the water went where it was supposed to go. Now, there's this place in Wyoming. Anybody been to Wyoming? Joe has, so they got one person. Sue has, and our family. There's a place in Wyoming south of Yellowstone National Park called Grand Teton National Park. Have you been there, Joe? You haven't been there either, Sue. I've been there. They give a brochure, and they show, this is how the Grand Tetons were formed. And if you can imagine, like, this is the Earth's crust in my hands. And what happened is that part of it got pushed up like this, and form mountains. They say if you look at the stratus of the rock, you can see the same rock lines here, which are way up there, are down here. And so it looks like the mountains got pushed up. Well, this could very well be the process God used to separate the water and the land, is that God pushed up some of the land. As the land goes up, the water flows away from there and goes towards the lower areas. And again, God could have pushed down the oceans. However He did it, God chose to separate the waters from the land. He made dry land up here. And so the Bible doesn't seem to give us a process, so it's probably not important, but I thought it was interesting because it seems geology shows that some land was pushed up. Some land was lifted up higher, and that could be in this process right here. Now, what does dry land mean? Dry land, I think I put the Hebrew in there if you're interested in the Hebrew. It's yabasha. It's dry land or dry ground. The interesting place where this occurs is in Exodus 14. Now, what happened in Exodus 14? Does anybody remember offhand? Exodus 14 is the parting of the Red Sea. I'm looking at a couple of verses there. Exodus 14, verse 16. God says to Moses, "But lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea." That's the same word there. They're going to go on this dry ground in the midst of the sea. God's going to part the waters and there'll be dry ground. Sounds a lot like creation where God moves the waters away and dry ground appears. In verse 21 of Exodus 14, it says, "Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all night, and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided." There it is again, the dry land. Exodus 14, 22. "So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground," same word, "and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left." Now when they walked, it was dry. There was no water there. The water was moved. The water was parted. Again, like creation, it seems that the water was moved out of the way and the dry ground was lifted up and appeared. The other place we see it is in Jonah 1:9. Here it says, Jonah's talking. So he said to them, I am a Hebrew. And remember, he's on the ship now, and they're in the storm, and they're wondering what's going on, why is the storm so bad, what are we going to do? And Jonah says, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. So Jonah goes right back to creation and says, this is the God I serve. He's the God that made the sea. He made the dry land. We're stuck on the sea. There's a storm going on. Things are going bad for us. But my God is the God who made the sea. My God is the God who made the dry land. And if you remember, Jonah's idea is that, you know, it's my fault. I'm running away from God. Throw me overboard. And that's going to fix the problem. And, you know, sailors do that. They throw Jonah overboard and the sea's calm and everything's fine again. And Jonah gets swallowed by the large fish or whale or whatever it is. But he acknowledges the God of creation, the God who created the seas, the God who created the dry land. And he goes back, I think, to this passage here, day 3. You know, God gathered the waters together and the dry land appeared. And so Jonah acknowledges that. Now the word appear, the dry land appeared, it comes from the Hebrew word to see. It comes from the Hebrew word to see. Hebrew verbs are very interesting. Let me start with English verbs, because maybe we don't all understand English verbs very well. English verbs have tenses, right? You have let's use the verb to catch. That's an infinitive. It doesn't really tell you something, it's just the verb to catch. If I said, what's present tense of to catch? You'd say something like, well, if it's for me, it's I am catching. That's what I'm doing it right now. That's present tense, right? Past tense would be I caught, right? And then if I said, what about future tense? It would be I will catch. Okay, so for me, and then it changes for each person. That's how English verbs work. That's how Greek verbs work. Hebrew verbs work a little different. They do have tenses, but they have forms also. And the forms determine what kind of verb it is. Like I said, this word up here comes from the Hebrew verb to see, but it's in a nephil form. And you're going, what does that mean? I can tell you what that means. The nephil form is a causative. That means it's something that... Well, let's see, I don't know if I can do this with the catch, but I made Thomas catch the ball. That's a causative. I went and forcibly made him go and catch the ball. Now, that doesn't really work very well, catch, I understand. But in the Hebrew here, to see it, in the causative, it means to make to be seen. Somebody went and did something that made it happen. And it's really focusing on God doing the action here. You know, it's not just that the dry land appeared in and of itself, that some geological process pushed it up or whatever. This is God working. This is God doing the job. It's a causative. God caused the land to be seen. Or caused the land to appear. And the Hebrew is very definite on this. And so as we look at this and we read that, let the waters under heaven be gathered together in one place and dry land appeared, the Hebrew would read this and say, make the dry land appear, make the dry land be seen. And God made that happen. And so again, we're seeing God's power in the process. Now, I like the end of verse 9 here. After he says, and let the dry land appear, it says, and it was so. And as we go through the creation account, you see this over and over again. And it was so. God says it, and it happens. There's no hesitation. There's no questioning like the land saying, well, how do you want me to appear? Do you want me to be like North America? Or what do you want me to do? No, it just happens. There's no hesitation. God says, let this happen, and it's so. Again, it's showing the power of our God. Now, if we have a God who can speak and say, let the seas be gathered, let the dry land appear, and it happens, do we serve a God who can make things happen in our life, who can change the plans of our life, who, when we're in trouble, can be there as our helper. When we're struggling, can be there as our comforter. We have that kind of God. He's powerful enough to do that. He's powerful enough to create everything. He's powerful enough to bring dry land out of the sea. He's powerful enough to work in our lives. We can trust God. And, that's speaking to His power. We also know we have a God who's compassionate, a God who loves us, a God who cares about us, a God who desires to meet our needs. So we can trust God, not only that He cares for us, but He's powerful enough to do something. One of the things, every once in a while when I'm watching the news with the economic times and the stuff that's going on around the world, I get a little dismayed. When I was growing up in the 80s, it seemed like, there was a super country, America, and nothing bad could ever happen to it. We were going to be fine at all times. Everybody was going to have a great job when they grew up. I mean, it just seemed like everything was perfect here. And it seems like that because of decisions that our people and our government have made, I think we're heading for some hard times. And every once in a while, I get a little dismayed in my heart. Like, I don't want my kids to inherit the trillions and trillions of dollars of debt and have to worry about that. I don't want to have to worry about China now and all these other countries that are against the United States who have military power. But I think our God's powerful. He's in control. He knows what's going on. If he wants the United States to continue on, he can do that. He made land come out of the sea. He made land appear. He's a God of creation. He can do this. And it helps me to trust in God, to remember back to what kind of powerful God we serve, that we can trust in him at any time with anything. He's a God we can trust. So God made the dry land appear. God goes on in verse 10. It says, God called the dry land earth. And again, the waters he called seas. These are two very common words in the Hebrew. There's not a lot to them. The earth is the word eretz, if you're interested. Not very interested. The sea is the word yam. I was talking to Thomas about yam yesterday. He was kind of reading over my shoulder as I was working on some of my notes. And he's like, I'm just looking at the Hebrew, Dad, which I think is cool. I don't know if he really is really interested or if he's just looking at it and seeing how it works. But the word yam, it means sea. Your word yam in Hebrew also means west. Now, why would it also mean west? Why would sea and west be the same terms? They might know why, other than Thomas. I told Thomas the answer. Just think, where did the Hebrews live? Israel. What's west of Israel? The Mediterranean Sea, the sea, to them, the big sea. So when they say sea, they're also meaning west, off to the west. So that's kind of interesting. I thought that's an interesting Hebrew. It doesn't have anything to do with what I'm preaching, but it's something that you know now. They say, I know this word yam, it means sea, but it also means west, and here's why. So there you go, there's a little Hebrew. So God, again, names, he does, not only makes the dry land, not only does he make the seas, but he names them. He gives them names, he puts them, in the Hebrew mind, giving something a name is giving it an identity. And I've said this before, Hebrew names have meaning. And so God's giving meaning to the land, giving meaning to the sea by giving it a name. The land I'm going to call earth, the waters I'm going to call sea. Now it means something. To finish up about the separated water, dry land, look at Psalm 104, 5 through 8. I think that's on your sheet. It might not be, but if it's on your sheet, read it with me. You who laid the foundation of the earth so that it should not be moved forever, you covered it with deep, as with a garment, the waters stood above the mountains. I think this is describing the end of the day, too. There's water above the mountains. It's covered with the deep. At your rebuke, they fled. And at the voice of your thunder, they hastened away. They went up over the mountains. They went down into the valleys to the place which you founded for them. So Psalm 104 talks about God. The earth was covered with water. And at his rebuke, at his word, the waters drained away. And the mountains were revealed and the valleys and the different places. And God's creation. So God shows his power first by separating the water from the dry land. Secondly, he shows his power by creating plant life. Now, God didn't stop with the dry land on day three. Day two seems like he made the firmament. Okay, that's all he did on day two. Then day three, he's putting all this stuff in there. He's going to create dry land. Now he's going to put some stuff on it. And so it seems like he's very busy, but he's God, so it's all within his power. I shouldn't think that way, I'm sure. But he doesn't stop with creating dry land. In fact, what is everything up to this point? Is it alive or dead? Everything that he's created. What is it? It's not living, it's dead. It's rock, it's water, it's land, it's sky. God's going to start creating life here. This is the first life he's putting on this new earth he's created. So God creates life, and he creates plant life. He creates, and we're going to look at what he creates, but he creates living things in the form of plants here. And he lists three types of plant life in this verse. And I think it's significant that God divides them up this way. So in verse 11, God said, let the earth bring forth grass. That's number one there. The herb that yields seed. That's number two. And the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth. And it was so. So he brings forth three types of plant life. The first one is the grasses. Now the word for grasses is dishe, and it's a generic term for grasses. And I'm gonna come back to this and tell you what I think it is. But I want to show you a couple of passages where this term occurs. 2 Samuel 23 in verse 4, we read, and he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after the rain. And then Psalm 23:2, he makes me to lie down in green pastures, and that's the same word there. He leads me beside still waters. Now, I think the grasses here are like the small grasses, the weeds, the different things that just grow low to the ground. And I'm going to explain why in a second. I think maybe even flowers might be in this group, although they might be in the next group also. But so he's making these grasses, these weeds, these other things like this, the first thing. The second type of plant he makes are herbs that yield seed. Now this one's a little bit more descriptive word. It's the word esev. It doesn't mean herb. But it's also used very often in the Old Testament as a food, like either food for cattle or like grains that you make bread out of, or like corn or stuff like that. And so it's one commentary says it's a generic term for all herbaceous plants, such as corn, vegetables, and other plants with seed pods are formed. A couple of places where this occurs, and it occurs in the context of it being food. Genesis 1:29, God said, see, I've given you every herb, the same word, that yields seed, which is on the face of the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food. So at the end of Genesis 1 here, when he sins through creation, he creates man, he says, I've given you the fruit from the trees, but I've also given you these herbs, the ones that bear seeds. This is why I think it's things like wheat, rye, oats, corn, rice, stuff that grows like that. Okay, so Exodus 9:22. Now we're back in Exodus, and Exodus 9 is in the middle of the plagues. And God is punishing Egypt for not allowing his people to go and leave and go to the promised land. Exodus 9:22, then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt, on man, on beast, on every herb of the field throughout the land of Egypt. I think here it's talking about God's going to destroy the crops. He's going to destroy the herbs of the field, the stuff that grows that they use for making food. Exodus 10, another plague. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locust, that they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every herb of the land, all that the hail has left. So whatever is left from the hail, we're going to have the locusts eat the rest of the food supply. And I think that's this herb here. So I think the difference between grasses and herbs is the grasses is like if you go out to your lawn, you're not going to make a salad out of your lawn clippings when you mow the lawn, okay? You're not going to eat that. But the herbs, if you grow corn, we grow a lot of corn in Iowa. If you grow corn and you want to have corn on the cob, or you want to have cream corn or whatever kind of corn you can, this is the stuff we eat. So I think he's saying two categories. These small grasses that aren't good for food, and the other things that are kind of like the same type of thing, but they are good for food. Which is why I'm not sure where flowers go, because I've heard of people eating dandelions and making dandelion soup and stuff. So it sounds like some flowers are edible. I'm not sure how that works. I'm not expert on that kind of thing. So I think there's a difference between the stuff that's not food and the stuff that is food. And then the third thing is the trees. Now the trees are going to be the bigger ones. We all know what trees are. The word tree is etz. One of the letters in the Hebrew alphabet, tsade, it comes from this term actually, and it's because it looks like a tree. The letter actually kind of resembles a tree. It has branches that go out and stuff like that. So they've named a letter after trees. Okay? But this is a generic term for trees. The interesting thing about the trees is God says the trees are the type of plants that the seed is in the fruit. They make the fruit and it puts the seed in it. Now, I think this describes most trees. I think this describes some of the bushes and stuff too. So I think it's a generic overall thing. I think even like I was thinking about pine trees. What about pine trees? Well, we don't eat pine cones. You don't go to a pine tree and you pick off a pine cone and take a big bite out of it. At least I've never heard of anybody doing that. But I think the seeds inside something protective, a fruit type thing. And so I think you got the three categories. You got these small grasses and different plants that you can't eat, the grassy type plants that you can eat, and then the trees, which are the trees, the bushes, different things. Now the interesting thing is, as you read through the creation account, this is the only time we see plants created. Now days 5 and 6 are both dealing with animals. Day 4 is dealing with the greater bodies of the heaven, like the sun, moon, stars, different things like that. This is the only time you see plants created. And so therefore, I think these three categories are God's way of summing up, this is everything. These are all the plants. I created them all on day 3. Created the little grasses, I created the stuff you use for food, I created the big trees. All of it has been created here. So there's no other time where we see in God's Word where God deals with creating plants. Now I'm going to read from Kyle and Delich. A few weeks ago when I preached, I said I read from them, and I wasn't always a fan of their theology, but they were right on what I read that time. I started to become a bigger fan because they seem to be right on, at least in Genesis. Kyle and Delich, they write, "Moreover, we must not picture the work of creation as consisting of the production of the first tender germs, which were gradually developed into herbs, shrubs, and trees." And what they're saying there is don't picture, day 3 talking about when God creates the plants, that really it started out with these tiny single-cell organisms, and eventually they work their way into plants. That's not what the Bible is teaching here. That's what they're saying. On the contrary, we must regard it as one element in the miracle of creation itself, that the Word of God, not only the tender grasses, but herbs, shrubs, and trees spring out of the earth, each ripe for the formation of blossom and bearing of seed and fruit, without the necessary waiting for years before the vegetation created was ready to blossom and bear fruit. And what they're saying is don't think of it as this long continual process. The Bible is not teaching that there's this long process going from the single cell organism finally up to the trees. What they're saying is the Bible is teaching that God said, let there be grasses, let there be herbs, let there be trees. And they sprang up, and they were there, they were full, they were ready to bear fruit, they were ready to blossom. And Kyle and Dell said, this is what this passage is talking about. This isn't a long, continuing process. This is something God said and it happened. God said, let it be, and it was. And again, at the end of this verse here, at the end of verse 11, we see that phrase again, it was so. God spoke and it was so, it happened. And so this passage, and again, we talked about a number of weeks back, different theories of what a day means. Is it a long period of time? Is it like something happened and then there's thousands of years in between? Is it just symbolic of days? No, the Bible is teaching that this is what happened. God said it came into being. Again, showing God's power. We have a God who's powerful enough to speak and to create, a God who's powerful enough to lift dry land out of the water, a God who's powerful enough to say, let there be plants on the land, and there were plants, fully grown, ready to bear fruit. That's the kind of God we serve, a powerful God. Next I want to look at in this creation account is God's plan. God's plan. I think he's a powerful God. He's a God of wisdom, too. So as we look at God's plan, and I want to just look at where we've been in the creation account, because God's plan for creation is being revealed. Now, if you're reading this for the first time, most of us have probably read through this account a number of times. If you're reading this for the first time, you're reading through and maybe seeing, okay, this is what God did, and this is what God did, and this is what God did. And if you're like me, when I get started in a good book, a good story, I want to see how it ends. And somebody might be fascinated. Where is God going with this? But God's plan for creation is being revealed, and we can see that there's a direction where the creation is headed. It's not some haphazard, it's not some thrown together, some spur of the moment endeavor on God's part. He's thought this through. He's going in a direction. We can see that. As we look at that, we see what God started on. Day one, what did he start out with? Well, he started out with space again. God created the heavens. He created a place. Well, that's obvious. You need a place to put things. So God had made that place. He created the earth. He created the material, the matter, the building blocks. So he has a space, and then he puts stuff in the space that he's going to use to make creation. Then he created light, and I agree with Pastor Kevin. I think this is energy. And God created light, energized these particles, whatever they were, so that they can bind together, so they can form together, so they can work the way they're supposed to work. A couple weeks ago, we had a video. I don't know if you remember this, The Privileged Earth. And in there, they were listing all these different forces that had to be fine-tuned and precise. And there was, you might remember seeing some, I remember strong nuclear force, weak nuclear force, gravity. I'm trying to think what other ones there were. Those are three that come to mind offhand. But each of these things work together, and this is in that energy. God made the laws of nature that the atoms would hold themselves together. In the nucleus of the atom, you got positively charged protons. Now, what do you learn in physics class at a young age? What did you two positives do? They repel each other, right? But yet, in the center of this nucleus of the atom, it's all positive charge, and yet they stay together. Now, around the atom, you got negative electrons flying around in orbitals. And what do positive and negative do? They attract. So what should happen is the nucleus should blow apart and the electrons should crash into the protons. It doesn't happen because God made it work. God put together these strong nuclear forces, which hold the atoms together, and the weak nuclear forces, which keep the electrons away from the protons, that it works. And this is in the energy. So God's putting this stuff together. God made the space. He made the material. He made the energy to hold things together and make them work right the way they're supposed to. Then on day two, he starts to form, and he forms an area where there's this water below and a water above and an atmosphere. Well, we got water, and atmosphere. What's the big deal? Why do we need atmosphere? Well, there's a reason why we need atmosphere. God's working towards a plan. That has to be put in there at some point in time. Then day three, he takes the water that's in the middle, the water over the earth, and he pulls dry land out of it. Why do you need dry land? Well, because of the next thing he's going to do. He has to put plants somewhere. So he has the atmosphere. And the plants need air just like we do. They actually use the carbon dioxide in the atmosphere. And so the plants need the atmosphere. That's already there. And now there's land there. And now you can place the plants. So you see there's a plan. It's like when you get a toy for a child. I've done a number of these things. You get an instruction book. And you have to do it one step at a time. If you decide I'm just going to throw it together whatever way I want to, it's not going to work. You're not going to be able to get it together. You follow the instructions. A lot of people joke around that guys don't like to follow instructions. I probably started out that way that I think I could do it myself. But I've learned that those instructions are very important because there has to be a logical order. There has to be a direction you're going. God doesn't need instructions. God made up the plan. But there's still a logical order. God's going to do this in a way that's going to work. He's going to put it together one step at a time, one piece at a time. I think that's a good lesson for us. We need to do things one step at a time, whether it's putting together a child's toy or whether it's ministering to someone, sharing the gospel with someone. You have to do it one step at a time. And sharing the gospel, if someone, you're talking to someone and they don't understand they're a sinner, why do they care if there's a Savior? They don't have any problems. If they don't have any sin, there's nothing wrong with them. Why would they need a Savior? So you have to start with the first step. You have to show them that, hey, the Bible teaches that you're a sinner and that your penalty for your sin is death. And then you can tell them about the Savior. Now there's something here that they need. There's something here that makes sense. And so there's a plan, and God demonstrates, I think, for us in this creation account that he has a plan. He's doing this one step at a time. He's not just throwing it all together. He's not just, okay, I'm going to create man first. Oh, wait, I don't have any place to put him. Oh, wait, there's no atmosphere for him to breathe. There's nothing for him to eat. God has a plan. So God's plan, we see that second thing in this passage. The third thing here, God's provision. I think we see in this passage that not only does he have a plan, but he's providing. Now, I believe that God is an omniscient God. That means he knows everything. I believe that God is the eternal God. I think that means that God is outside of time and he sees all of history of man in one single act. And he knows the beginning from the end. And so God knows where this is going, and I think God's providing for this man that he's going to create. And I think in day three we can see a lot of what God's provided. First of all, God provides a place for us to live. God provided a place for us to live. Genesis 2:8 tells us the Lord planted a garden eastward in Eden, and he put the man whom he had formed. So he took man and he put him in this garden. Well, he needed a place to have the garden. On day three here, he pulls up the dry land, knowing that this dry land is going to be a place for us to dwell. I think that's part of God's plan, his provision. Letter B. And this is a big one. God provides food for us to eat. I'm so thankful God thought of food. Okay, it's as he makes the dry land, then come the plants. And two of the three categories we talked about, the herb that yields the fruit, the seed, and the trees seem to both be food-type plants. And at the end of Genesis here, and in the middle of at the end of Genesis 1, in the middle of the whole book of Genesis, he reiterates that a number of different times. Genesis 1:29 and 30, God says, "And God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed which is on the face of the earth, and every tree whose fruit is yields seed, to you it shall be food. Also to every beast of the earth, every bird of the air, to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food, and it was so." So as God's creating the plants, he's creating a food supply for us. You know, we don't think of that maybe as we're reading through, okay, great, there's plants there. Well, the plants are there for a purpose. I think God's providing for us. He cares about us, and he wants to give us what we need. So he's providing plants, he's providing food. Genesis 2:9, the first part of verse 9. "And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food." So again, why did he give us trees? Well, one reason is so that we'd have something to eat. Genesis 3:17 through 19. This one isn't in your notes, but Genesis 3 is the fall of man. And in the middle of Genesis 3, God starts to say, he says to the serpent, "You're cursed because of what you've done." He says to the woman, "You're cursed." Now, here's the curse he gives the man. And look at this. I think we still see God's provision in this. "Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you are taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." Look at that here. It's still, the plants are still there to feed man. "In toil, cursed be the ground for your sake, in toil you shall eat of it." You shall eat of what? What grows out of the ground? Now it's going to be hard work, but I'm still providing food for you. And then in the next verse, verse 18, "And you shall eat the herb of the field." God has still provided. Even when Adam disobeyed God, when Adam rebelled against God, God still has that provision. And again, in day three is when he created the plant so that we would have food to eat. One more verse. Genesis 9, verse 3. This is after the flood. God is saying to Noah here, "Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs." So even in Genesis 9, when God allows us to eat meat, when we can finally fry up a steak, he still says that, "I've given to you just as I've given you the green herbs, just as I've given you the plants to eat." So God has provided for us. God's providing for us already in day 3. Man isn't created until day 6. And day 3, God's already providing food for his table. He's a God who provides for us. He's a God who takes care of us. Matthew 6 tells us not to worry about the things we eat or the clothes that we wear. Because, well, number one, God knows that we need these things. And number two, because God provides. God even provides for the birds of the air, that they don't go and plow fields. You haven't seen a bird on a John Deere tractor bringing in crops. The birds find their food. God provides for them. You look at the lilies of the field. They don't worry about making clothes. They don't go to the Gap and see if they can find anything their size. You know, they are clothed. God gives them something to wear. If God does this for the birds, if God does this for the flowers, How much more does God care about you? How much more is he going to provide for you? See, God's a God who provides. And I think here in day three, I think in all the days, in day one, I mean, you have to have a place. The energy is obviously important. In day two, an atmosphere is important, as we need to breathe in the air. But day three, we see this, that God provides a place. He provides the land for us to dwell on. He provides food for us. And he's already looking ahead and doing that. So God's provision. So look at God's power, God's plan, God's provision. Fourth thing we're going to look at is God's purpose. What is God's purpose for this day of creation? What does God want to happen? There's two phrases that appear in this verse that I want to discuss briefly here. Number one, we read that the plants produce seed according to their kind. And this phrase, according to their kind, is going to appear over and over in this Genesis 1 account. I think that's very important. God designed creation to work a certain way. Now, what does evolution tell us? Evolution tells us that billions and billions of years ago, there was this group of matter, and for some reason, it decided to explode and disperse out in the universe. And as it exploded, as it went out, it cooled off and formed stars and planets. And one of those stars happened to be the sun, and one of the planets happened to be Earth. And as it cooled, there started to be some chemical reactions. There was some lightning, some energy, and all of a sudden, a cell was made. And this cell is a living organism, and it, as it went along, it started to mutate or started to evolve into something bigger and something bigger, and eventually, billions of years later, we have what we have now. That's the evolutionary model. Evolution states that we all came from a single cell organism which changed over time. God's word states that each species was created separately, that each species reproduces organisms of the same species. Each one produces according to its own kind. Now, I think it's kind of interesting, and my wife and I don't do this to disprove evolution, but when she was pregnant, it's inevitable. Somebody's going to ask, you know what you're having. And I think Sue especially likes when this question comes up, because then she can say, why, we're having a baby. And, you know, they're asking, are you having a boy or a girl? We understand that. We're not ignorant. But so some people, if they're quick on their feet, they go, oh, you're not having a puppy? Oh, you're not having a cat? You know, they'll say stuff like that. Now, that sounds ridiculous, right? But this is kind of what evolution states, in a sense, that after time, a monkey had something that wasn't a monkey. And there was something between a monkey and a human being. And that something had something that was in between a monkey and a human being. And eventually, the something that wasn't quite monkey, it wasn't quite human being, had a human being. You know, if somebody came up to us and said, oh, do you know what you're having? And we said, well, it's going to be some kind of organism, but it's going to be a little bit above human beings. It's going to be a little more evolved. It's going to be like a superhuman. People look at us like we're crazy, right? Because what is a human being going to have? A baby human being. We've had seven, and so far every one of them has been human. I mean, it's pretty obvious that's going to happen. People think we're foolish if we start saying stuff like, it's going to be some new creature that's going to evolve and control the earth. No, it's not going to happen, right? I had an apple tree in the first house that I grew up in. There's an apple tree in the corner of our backyard. We were in a little subdivision-type neighborhood, and kids around the neighborhood come and grab apples off the trees and stuff like that. You know, every year when we went out there, we expected apples on that tree. I didn't go out there expecting the next year that there was going to be an orange on the tree. I didn't go out to that tree and expect that there was going to be a pear on the tree. I didn't expect to go out to that tree and find a bird growing off the tree. Maybe there's a bird living in the tree, but it wasn't growing a bird. Why? Because the apple tree is going to produce apples. And if I take those apple seeds out of those apples and I'm able to cultivate it right and plant it, guess what's going to grow up? An apple tree, right? Why? Because things produce according to its kind. You look around in nature, you can see that whatever organism you see, if you have a garden and you plant a cucumber seed or you plant a seed of corn or you plant a pumpkin seed, what are you going to expect to get? You know, you're not going to get rhubarb out of that, okay? You're going to get what you planted because it produces after its own kind. Evolutionists like to give this one example. There's these two islands that are kind of near to each other, and there's these sparrows that fly across from island to island. And then the climate changes a little so that the sparrows can't cross because it's too cold to cross between the islands. So you got two sets of sparrows on different islands. And after many, many years, you got this set of sparrows, they all have red tails, and this set of sparrows all have black tails. And look, there's two different types of sparrows. That's how evolution works, right? But there's two problems with that. Number one, they're all still birds. They haven't changed. Maybe there's a red-tailed sparrow and a black-tailed sparrow, but they're all birds. Number two, they're still sparrows. There's red-tail and there's black-tail, but they're still both sparrows. You know, I'd say that could happen over time. Maybe there's a difference in the same species, but it's not going to change what it is. And God's Word tells us that God created, and He starts with the plants, and you'll see this as we look at the different animals, that each thing creates according to its own kind. We see this in nature. We have never seen anything that disproves this. We've never seen a species change from one thing to another. And I'm not saying that science proves God's Word. I'm saying that God's Word proves science. God already told us what it is, that plants, animals, everything produces according to its kind. And so we shouldn't be surprised when we see that happening. I want to read something article. I got this from Answers in Genesis off their website. It's from an article called God and Natural Law, and they listed a bunch of different natural laws that show God's handiwork in creation. One of these they call the law of life. I guess the technical term is biogenesis, if you're interested in that. There's one well-known law of life, they write, the law of biogenesis. This law states simply that life always comes from life. This is what observational science tells us. Organisms reproduce other organisms after their own kind. Historically, Louis Pasteur disproved one alleged case of spontaneous generation. He showed that life comes from previous life. Since then, we have seen that this law is universal with no known exception. This is, of course, exactly what we expect from the Bible. According to Genesis 1, God supernaturally created the first diverse kinds of life on earth and made them to reproduce after their own kind. Notice that the molecules to man evolution violates the law of biogenesis. Evolutionists believe that life at least once spontaneously formed from non-living chemicals, but this is inconsistent with the law of biogenesis. Real science confirms the Bible. And they're saying from the scientific standpoint, we have never seen life come from non-life. We've never seen something produce something other than what it is. And again, I'm not saying that science proves the Bible. I'm saying the Bible proves science. That the Bible is the ultimate authority. And when we see this happen in science, we shouldn't be surprised. So God's purpose is that He created things to produce according to their kind. The other one I've seen here, and we've seen this one before, God looks at creation and God says, it is good. And I always kind of find this maybe a little bit obvious. God's creating, of course it's good. Of course it's good. You would expect God to create good things. Twice in this passage, God says that creation is good. It's after He creates the land, after He brings out the water, He says it is good. Now why is that? 2 weeks ago we discussed that after God created the firmaments, He didn't say it was good. He didn't say it was bad. He just didn't comment on it. And Pastor Kevin made one statement. I just remember in my mind that God's stage of what He was doing wasn't quite complete then. He had an atmosphere but no land. I think the land completes that. Now he has the atmosphere, he has the land, he has a place. Things can start dwelling there. He's done with the non-living part of creation. He says, that's good. That's the way I want it. That's the way it will work. So then the second time in this passage, He says it's good, and that's when He completes the plant life here. I think, like I said, after this, we don't see any plant life created. All the plant life had to be created here on day 3. And God does that. He creates that. He looks around. He sees the diverse plant life. He sees the seeds they produce. He sees that they produce according to their kind. He sees the different fruits and stuff. He says, it is good. This part of creation is complete. Pastor Kevin commented, too. I think it was either last or 2 weeks ago or sometime I've heard, you know, it's a good idea for us to evaluate what's going on, too, as we're working on things, as we're growing our life, to look back and evaluate and see what we have done. Now, we might comment, oh, that's not so good. I got to fix that. God doesn't ever say that about Himself. But about us, you know, maybe looking back and saying, well, you know, I need to work a little bit more with my children. I'm not being the best father or the best mother I can be. That's not so good. But to look back and evaluate, or maybe you say, you know what, this is going in a good direction. I'm doing what God wants me to do for the most part. It's working. To look back and evaluate, just as God did, and say, he looks around and says, it's good. We should look around in our lives and see what we're doing. Are we doing good things? Are we pleasing God? And again, it's also a model as God takes these different steps. You know, he does one thing and then he waits till that's done before he starts on the next thing. Sometimes we need to do that. We need to do one thing, finish it up before we start on the next thing. So why does he say it's good twice here? Well, the first reason, and I kind of covered this a little bit, but I want to go over again. First, when the dry land appears, the earth is ready to support life. I think, like I said, I think God's done with the non-living part of it. He says it's ready. I can start moving on to the next thing. Second, when he says that when the plant life is created, God is finished with the plants and ready to move on to the next step. This part of creation is good. So what can we learn from this passage? Well, we can learn that God is powerful. We can see his power in creation. He's doing things that none of us can do. He's doing things that show that he knows what he's doing. He's doing things instantaneously. We serve a powerful God. We serve a God who's in control. We serve a God who can change the things around us if he so desires. You know, when we're going through hard times, when we're going through troubles, we can't sit back and say God doesn't care, God can't do anything about it, because God does care, God can do something about it. And that ought to be an encouragement, that when you're going through hard times, there's a purpose behind this. God is trying to do something. It's not for no reason. So we've seen God's power. We've seen God's plan that God is God of order. He's ordered things. He knows where he's going with this. Now, as I watch the news and I have this sense of dread about where our country is going, you know, God has a plan all the way through time. God's told us how it ends. He knows where we're going. So this isn't happening by accident. God isn't like, oh, the United States slipped out of my hands. They're out of control. No, God's in control of things. We can trust him. So God has a plan. God's provision. God cares for us. He provides for us. You know, again, no matter how hard times get, I know that God provides for his children. His word tells me that. His word tells me that he provides for those who are righteous, those who live righteously. My job is to seek righteousness, to seek to please God, to seek the kingdom of God. And God's going to worry about the rest. And we can see that God has a purpose. Not only does he have a purpose for the plants, not only does he have a purpose for the dry land, he has a purpose for us. We can read through the Bible, and I think a passage like 1 Thessalonians 5, where it talks about this is the will of God for you. God has a purpose for us. Some things in general, that we live for God, that we live righteously, that we pray, that we read his word, these things are all our wills. But God has a purpose for you. God wants you to serve him, to love him, to be his tool to build up others and to bring the gospel to others. So there's a purpose in his plan. And we can see that about God this morning. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are the type of God that we saw this morning. I know that this falls short of really describing you, of who you really are. This is only a small piece of who God is, that you are a powerful God, that you are a purposeful God, that you are a God who provides, you are a God who has a plan. It speaks a little about you because you are so much greater than all that. You're so much greater than I could even present here, Lord. We don't understand you, Lord, but help us to know a little bit more about you. Help us to be diligent in studying your word. Help us to love you for what we know, for who you are. And help us to show our love by doing what's right. Lord, even as we're going through Genesis 3, and maybe some in the learned world, in the scientific world, would say this is all foolishness, a creation idea, Lord. Help us to trust your word. Help us to stand for what is truth. Help us not to be ashamed that your idea is different than the world's idea, Lord, but help us to stand for that and say, this is what God tells us, and I trust God. And I want to be someone who shares his truth with others, Lord. I just do thank you for your word. Help us to live by it. Help us to grow by it this morning. Just bless our time now. Bless the Sunday school time that we have together. In your son's name we pray. Amen.